Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Notice how the chapter begins to speak immediately of spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to each member of the church. And then goes on to develop that into what the church is, a body. 1 Corinthians 12, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And that no man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. That is, to profit everyone. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the eye shall say, because I am not, and if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow the more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And that way is chapter 13, and that way is love. So far we read God's holy word. Based on that chapter and many others is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21. In this section of the Catechism, which is explaining the work of the Holy Spirit, we consider question 55. What do you understand by the communion of saints? And the answer, first, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of Him and of all His riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Beloved saints, in our confession concerning the Holy Catholic Church, that is, the Holy Universal Church of Jesus Christ, we saw that Jesus Christ, as King, gathers, defends, and preserves His church out of the whole human race, out of all the nations. He does this by His word, and the personal agent for the work of gathering, defending, and preserving His church, the personal agent is His own Spirit, the third person of the Trinity given to Jesus to be His Spirit, to send forth that Spirit out to do His work. The work that the Spirit does, He is perfectly suited to do. He is the Spirit of life. We sing of how He gives life to every living thing in the creation. He is also the one who gives spiritual life to the elect sinner, chosen eternally, but in this world dead in sin spiritually. He gives life to that sinner, a life that is holy, a life that is from heaven, a life that is eternal. The Spirit of life gives life to His people. But because He is the Holy Spirit, you would expect, and this is true, that He sanctifies. He sanctifies sinners. He gathers this church into the one holy church of Jesus Christ. Today we consider the communion that exists within that church. We confess one holy Catholic Church, and now we begin to look at what is the life like within that church. What is life like there? And we will see that this is a life of people who are identified as saints. Well, let's see, what does that mean to be called a saint? And then that those people who are identified as saints have a certain communion. And so we'll need to understand, what does that mean to have communion? But what we do want to see for sure is the tremendous blessing of this truth, the communion of saints. The church is not a cold, uncaring, impersonal group of people loosely connected by membership in an organization. We speak of membership. The Bible makes it very clear you must be a member of a church, that elders watch over you, that the church can care for you. We need to be members, but membership is not part of a body that is cold, impersonal, uncaring. It is rather a group of people that are bonded together. There's warmth, there's love, there is a living unity that binds together the members of the church, those who are saints. So this morning, let's look at this, taking as the theme, communion of saints in the kingdom. We'll notice, first of all, partakers of kingdom blessings. Partakers, that's the key there. Partakers of kingdom blessings. Secondly, possessors of unique gifts. Unique gifts. And thirdly, equipped by the Spirit. Saints are partakers of kingdom blessings. Who are these people that we identify, the Bible identifies as saints? The answer is all members of the church who are also citizens of the kingdom are saints. Saints are not a special group of people within the church. They are not people who are super holy, who are somehow lifted up in their life above the other people who confess Jesus. They are not those who have done miracles. They are not people who somehow earn some merit with God which can be stored up and then bestowed upon other people. They are not people that you can pray to in heaven for assistance so that there are patron saints for safe travel or patron saints for dying happily or patron saints for prosperity. As you know, this is the common teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. The church that has, for centuries, taken it upon itself to declare certain departed believers saints, to canonize them and give them special recognition and a special day when they are honored as saints. As you know, they even have icons, pictures, and images of these people that they have declared saints and say that you should venerate them, and as you venerate them, there is a special connection that you have to the worship of Jesus. You are connected to Him through these saints who have the vision of God. They're in heaven, they see God, and they have access to Jesus. And so they help you to worship. That is dreadful idolatry. No, not a special group. All believers are saints. Whether they are on the earth or in heaven, they are saints. The Bible makes that in absolutely clear. Paul wrote his epistles to a number of churches, and he said they were saints. Romans 1, verse 8. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called, and then the English adds to be, but it's literally called saints. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called, again, to be, it adds, but called saints, with all that in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 1, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are at in Achaia. Now remember how many sins were found in the church of Corinth and how much rebuking he had to do, and yet he introduces both of his letters, saints. That's who I'm writing to. Not a special group of you, but to the believers. Ephesians 1:1, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful, that is the believers in Christ Jesus. Not only is the introduction of the book to saints, believers, but many times within the epistles there are references to saints. Paul writes of how they were to take collections for the saints, how he ministers to the saints, how the Spirit intercedes for us, and then in the next verse, how the Spirit intercedes for the saints. We are, and all believers are, saints. And saints are, literally, the word, holy ones. Holy ones. Those who are freed from sin. Those who are consecrated to God. That is a saint. Now that obviously raises questions. In your mind, in my mind, why are they, these believers, why are we called holy ones when we know that every believer, we know that we are sinful, that there's sin in us? How can we be called a saint? There's three reasons. And it's very similar to what we said about the church, the holy church. In the first place, all believers are part of the redeemed of Jesus Christ. They're part of the redeemed. All believers are sinners. All of us are guilty in Adam. All of us are partakers of the original corruption that is passed down from father to children. And all of us continually break the commandments. We are sinful. We are sinners. But we are redeemed. All believers are redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. He took their guilt upon himself. And he paid for that guilt with his suffering and death. And not only that, but he earned a righteousness for them, an eternal, unchangeable righteousness, which can then be imputed to them. Only those who are redeemed in Jesus Christ and justified in his blood are saints. Secondly, they are saints because they have the work of the Holy Spirit in them, the Spirit that gives them a life that is holy, a life that is sinless, that is heavenly. With that work of the Spirit giving us a new tap into life, a life that is holy, with that work of the Spirit, the old man of sin in us is put to death. That which rules us naturally is put to death. In principle, it's not gone. It's not buried yet. But it is not the ruling force in us. Instead, what becomes the ruling force in us is the new life of Jesus Christ, the life that hates evil, the life that loves that which is good. That now is our dominating life. You are a new creature by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that holiness will triumph. It absolutely will triumph. The victory is certain over every sin that you now fight, over every corruption that you'll find in you, and many that you do not even know are there. You will have the victory. Holiness will triumph. And so, you are called a saint. Redeemed in Jesus Christ. Righteous in Him. Having the life of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, the triumphant new holy life ruling. You are a saint. Third, you are a saint because you've been called out of this race of fallen men into His church. You have been separated by God unto God. You have been. You have been devoted to Him, and you are. So once again, to summarize, to simplify, why are you a saint? It's because of Christ. Because He is your head. Because He is your life. Because He has called you out of darkness into His own body. We belong to Him. We are saints. These saints have communion. Communion. What does that mean? There's really two sides to that word communion. In fact, it's translated in these two ways that I will now explain. First of all, communion, the most basic meaning, is to have something in common. To have something that you share with someone, you have it in common. You partake of something together. That's how we use the word when sometimes we will say, we're going to have the Lord's Supper, we're going to have communion. We're going to partake. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It is communion. It is partaking of Christ, His crucified body and shed blood. Communion, partaking, having something in common. But the second idea of communion is fellowship. And sometimes it's translated that way, as it is in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. The same word communion is now translated fellowship, and I think appropriately. In verse 3 we read, 1 John 1 verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. Fellowship. We sing that, do we not? In sweet communion, Lord, with Thee I constantly abide. It's fellowship. So those are the two ideas of the word communion. Having something in common and fellowshipping. But surely the reason why there can be fellowship is, first of all, because we are partakers of Jesus Christ. The Catechism emphasizes that first of all when it says, what do you understand by the communion of saints? Well, it's that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of Him and of all His riches and gifts. And that's the Bible. That's the Bible. In 1 John chapter 15, you all know how Jesus uses the figure of a vine and branches. 1 John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. So there's a connection between the two. And then notice how he goes on to say, he that abideth in me, so somehow there's a connection bringing us into Christ, and I in him, he's in us, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Christ puts into every believer connected to him by faith, Christ puts himself. He is in every believer. Now, he is that by his Spirit. The Spirit is in us, and when the Spirit is in us, the Father and the Son are also in us because they're one God. You can't separate them. Christ is in us. And what is in Jesus will be given to us by God. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So what God gives to Jesus, he also gives to us. His riches and gifts. So we are partakers of Christ. He is in us, and we are partakers of his riches and gifts. Now, how are we partakers of Christ? And the answer to that, as we've already said, is faith. Faith unites us to Christ. Faith is that living spiritual bond that the Spirit establishes, that the Spirit continues to maintain all your life and even into eternity. You will never be separated from Christ. That's impossible. Is it right to teach that we partake of Christ by the Lord's Supper? I said that a little bit ago. We partake of his crucified body and shed blood. And the Roman Catholic Church especially emphasizes that the Eucharist, what they call the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, that's the way you have Christ in you. That's what the communion of the saints is. It's partaking of the holy things, Christ's body and blood. And now, it might seem at first like they're saying the same thing we are, right? We're saying we partake of Christ in the Lord's Supper. But they are not saying the same thing at all. Because what they are saying is, you are partaking of Christ physically. The priest performs the miracle, they say, of changing the bread into the very body of Jesus Christ. Then he goes to the altar and he sacrifices that body for sin. And then he takes that body and he gives it to you. And you put it in your mouth and you chew the body of Christ. And you swallow the body of Christ. And now he is in you. That's not the Bible. And that's not what we mean at all. The Lord's Supper is a partaking of Christ. But it's spiritual food we're talking about, not physical food. It is a spiritual partaking, not a physical partaking. We partake by faith, which the Belgic Confession says the faith is the hand and mouth of the soul. Faith is the mouth of the soul that partakes of Christ. And we do have him in us by faith. When the catechism later on will say that through the Lord's Supper we are more and more united to his body, sacred body, that we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, it is indicating we are already partakers. But the Lord's Supper strengthens the faith And when the faith is stronger, we are participating in Christ more. We are partaking of Him. Absolutely. So the Catechism is surely correct. We are partakers of Christ and of all His riches and gifts. Think of what that means. Just a few of the things. It means everything that Christ has earned on the cross becomes ours. Forgiveness of sins, sanctification, and then so many more blessings only because of the cross, the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts so that we can love God and love each other, the grace of God that changes us but also sustains us in our life, the mercy of God that lifts us up in our troubles, and because the love and the mercy and the grace of God is given to us, we can be merciful to others and forgive. We can sustain and help others by that grace. We can love others by that love. And that, you see, just naturally blends into fellowship. Saints partake of Christ and they fellowship. We even share in Christ's glory. Romans 8 says, if we suffer with Him, we shall also be glorified together with Him. Glorified. As saints, we possess the riches of the kingdom. 1 Peter speaks of those riches, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Love, peace, joy, all the heavenly treasures. We are citizens of that kingdom. We have a vested interest in the blessedness of the kingdom because it is our inheritance. When Christ receives power, riches, and wisdom, we do. In Him. In a kingdom, the king is everything. We've seen that over and again. The king determines everything, and everything works toward him. Well, we are kings. We are kings with him. Every member of the church shares in the blessings of the kingdom. We have communion, partaking of Christ, all His riches and gifts. In addition to that, each and every one is given unique gifts. That's what the Catechism says, the second thing. You have gifts. Everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. You have gifts. And again, that calls to mind the tremendous diversity within the church. Wonderful thing. Each one is specially formed. God has eternally chosen every member of the church, and then in time He shapes, molds, forms each one with a unique personality, out of a particular race, in a particular culture, all kinds of diversity in the church of Jesus Christ. And then, on top of that, 1 Corinthians says that there is a special mixture of spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts, differences of administrations, diversities of operations. Just going right through the verses there. But it's God it's the Spirit, it's Jesus, one giver. The Spirit begins to explain some of that. Wisdom is one of the gifts. Faith, knowledge. Now you say, but all believers have that, do they not? And surely they do. But there are some that excel in wisdom. There are some that excel in knowledge. There are some who have great strength of faith. There are differences of gifts. Romans 12 begins to expand on that. It says there are gifts of teaching. There are gifts of serving. There are gifts of exhortation, gifts of merciful giving as the deacons do. There are gifts of ruling as the elders do. Whatever spiritual gift you have, each one of them is part of that mixture of gifts that the Spirit gives to you individually. It fits your personality. It fits your gifts that He has given, your natural gifts. It fits you for a place in His church. The church has diversity so that it can work together. And you can see that in any given congregation, the wide variety of personalities and people in the church. But 1 Corinthians 12 helps us understand that by using a very concrete figure we can all understand because we all have one. It's called the body. And as children we begin to learn, as mom will say, where's your eyes? Where's your nose? Where are your ears? Calling attention to the fact that you have different parts of your body. And then you go to school and you begin to learn things like, well, the eye was created by God for seeing, and the nose for smelling, and the ear for hearing, and the feet for walking, and the hands for writing, and for holding, for grasping things. And the more we learn about the human body, the more amazing it is what God has formed. We go into the internal, we look at the heart pumping blood, and the lungs exchanging air, and the kidneys filtering our blood, and the stomach, and the brain. And then you go to the blood itself, and the nerves, and the bones, and the muscles, and it's amazing. Every part working together just so that you can get up and walk in the morning. It's amazing. But all those different parts are necessary for the body to work together, to work well together. Some parts in the body obviously are indispensable. You have no heart, you will not live. But you can conceivably live without a hand, of course, and yet function well. But the church is like a body made up of members. Each member has particular gifts God has given as He created. Each one is given a diversity of gifts by the Holy Spirit to work together for the glory of God. To work together for the glory of God. They work together with one will. They work together with purpose. Earnestly. Working together. Working together for the glory of God. This diversity is absolutely necessary. Within the body, the eye is vitally important. But if the whole body were an eye, there would be no functioning body. The hand is tremendously important, but if the whole body is a hand, it does not function as a body must function. This diversity is extremely important, and the chapter we read warns us about three great dangers for each one of us. And the first danger is that we envy people who have more gifts or greater measure of gifts. He warns us about that. If the foot shall say, because I am not, verse 15, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body. The foot says, I'm not important like the body. Wish I were. If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body. Is it not of the body? We mustn't look around at people with gifts and envy them and say, well, I'm nothing. That person has all kinds of gifts. I don't have anything. I mean, not envy, but rather give thanks to God. When you see someone with exceptional gifts, give thanks to God for that person. The second warning is the church must never think that a certain member is not needed. Verse 21. If the eye may not say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Terrible sin for us ever to imagine, to think in ourselves, that person we don't need in the church. That may never be said, may never be thought. So the first warning is that we envy people that we see with more gifts. Secondly, that we denigrate someone and say we don't even need that person. The third warning is that anyone would think for a second that he is capable of working on his own. I have everything that I need. I don't need the church. I can do it myself. The hand is awfully important. But you cut off that hand and lay it on the table and it's worthless. Can't do anything. The eye is extremely important. But you take the eye out and put it on the table and it is worthless. It cannot function on its own. It's part of a body. It only functions in unity with the body. So we do not envy those who have more gifts. We thank God for them. We do not denigrate others and say we don't need that person. Nor do we in pride think, I can do it. I have all the gifts I need. I don't need these other people. The purpose of all your gifts is to serve God by serving each other. That's verse 7. I called attention to that when we read it because the translation maybe doesn't grab you. Verse 7 says, but the ministrations of the Spirit, all these different gifts, is given to every man to profit with all. That's a little hard to get. The idea is to profit the whole. You were not given your gifts for you, first of all. You were given your gifts, whatever they may be, to the profit of the whole, that you may be able to serve the whole. Absolutely. Do you have many gifts? Well, then understand that God gave them not so that you could stand out, but that you could serve His church. And that's a very practical matter that every one of us needs to face. We need to face it as a church, face it as individuals. Are we bringing glory to God as a body, to the fullest extent? Are we working together as a body to the greatest degree we can with all the gifts that He has given to each and every member? With our money and our possessions, with our particular talents that we may have, with the spiritual gifts given to us according to the ministration of the Spirit. And now, let's make it personal. How must I serve this body? That's what we must ask. Who can I assist with the gifts that God has given? Sometimes that requires some self-examination, examination of the gifts. And for young men, that means we examine ourselves and say, does God call me to be a minister, to serve the church? But how can I use my gifts for this advantage and salvation of the other members of the church? Because this is our high calling, and the Spirit equips us to do this. And I want to begin this morning with godliness. Surely you would agree that one of the most important ways in which God is glorified is when the church lives unto Him, not in the world, not pursuing sin, but godly, living unto Him. We are, after all, called saints, which means we're separated from sin, or that we strive to be, that we are devoted to God, or that we are striving to be, that we are, in fact, like Enoch, walking with God. And this morning, with the letter that is read, we had another powerful reminder of the dreadful power of sin. That could take down a minister of the gospel. We have a dreadful reminder of the allurements that Satan uses to get at human flesh and bring into the deepest paths of sin. We had a powerful reminder of how weak we are and how sinful we are. And now, we look at the church. The church is a city of light set on the hill to give glory to God. And sins in the church, especially among office bearers, bring great discredit to God and to His power. This is not godliness. This is not the life of saints. So consider the question, people of God, beloved people. How are we encouraging each other to godliness? We encourage our children and help them get a good job so they can make money, get a car, get an education, be independent. Perhaps we encourage and help our children to run faster, to shoot straighter, to jump higher, to hit the ball harder. We encourage each other to enjoy vacations where we've been, to go to good restaurants where the food is great, to taste good food. We encourage each other. When is the last time we encouraged each other unto godliness? That we even talked about godliness. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, warned him, don't exercise yourself bodily very much. That's not going to do you much good. But exercise, that is, godliness. Exercise unto godliness. That's profitable. That's profitable unto all things, having the promise of life that now is and that which is to come. And if you think that's not that important, Paul then underlined those words and put an exclamation mark by it and an and an asterisk by it when he said in the next verse, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all of us taking it to heart, accepting it, encouraging each other to exercise ourselves unto godliness. That means encouraging fellow believers when you see a lifestyle that's acceptable. But could it go higher? Could it be more devoted to heaven, to godliness, to serving God, instead of all these earthly pursuits? Encouraging. It means that we're willing to admonish. A lifestyle that, it's not evil, but it's just of the world. It's only horizontal, it's not up. It means a willingness to rebuke each other when we see sin. Gross sin, of course. All right, now we're following Matthew 18, but is that all we're concerned about? Just the really, really bad evidence of sin? Or when we see just things that are troubling, are we willing to admonish and, if necessary, rebuke? Whether it's entertainment, backbiting or slander, taking God's name in vain, whatever it may be. Ask yourself the question, what are you doing? What are we doing to point our congregation toward God and holiness? The communion of saints requires this of us. Because we have so much in common, because we have such love for each other, we have a responsibility toward each other. And zealously, we must strive to live by the name we are called, Christians, saints, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. For this we are equipped by the Spirit. The Spirit is in us, the Spirit that unites us to Jesus Christ. The life of Christ is in you, His holy life. The love of God is in you. A love for Him, a love for your neighbor. You have wisdom. You have courage. You have mercy. You're not on your own. It's not as if now you have to go out and do all of these things on your strength. You'll never do it. I'll never do it. We call on God to give us the strength to fulfill our duty. Our duty. Consider also that you have talents. And now I'm not talking about abilities, playing the piano or something like that. I'm talking about the talents in the sense that Jesus used them in the parable of the talents when he said, to some there are given 10 talents, 10 opportunities to serve in the church. Some 5, some 1. Every one of you has talents, has a place in the church where you can serve the church. What are you doing with your talent? What are you doing with your gifts? Are you serving the church? Are you burying it, ignoring it, or doing something? When you have the opportunity, take it. Help a fellow saint. Encourage those who are discouraged. Admonish someone who is not seeking the kingdom. Instruct someone who needs help in a certain area. Walk alongside someone who's hurting. Pray without ceasing. Visit those who are lonely. Now, even as I say that, I know it's happening. I know it's happening in this congregation. But we still need to hear it. Press on. Press on. It's your duty. It's my duty. to use our gifts for the advantage and salvation of all the members of this congregation or any Christian. And do so knowing that the Spirit equips you to do that. He does. In fact, you will do this and He will do this. He will equip you into all eternity. You'll be serving the body in heaven. The same diversity that we see in our little congregation will be multiplied many, many times as you go to heaven and see tremendous diversity. And you'll have a place there. And the work that you're doing now, serving the body, is preparing you for service in eternity. And I don't know how that equates, but Jesus makes that plain when the man who had 10 talents used them well and received opportunity to serve God more in heaven. There is a connection, though I cannot pretend that I can tell you what it is, but there is one. Communion of the saints, what a beautiful thing. Communion is Jesus, is the work of the Spirit. It's His work. We have Christ in common, but now He says, but your duty and my duty is to live out of that and serve in the body. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy glorious work of salvation, saving sinners, making them saints, giving them the ability to serve and the desire to serve, and making, therefore, the body of Jesus Christ to be a beautiful, beautiful thing. We long for the day when we will see that body perfected in glory and be able to serve each other and thereby to serve Thee. We thank Thee for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Psalter number 163 speaks of longing for God. But then in the last stanza, the very last line, Thy people shall rejoice in God, Thy saints in glory stand. Stanzas 1 and 3 of 163. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship or communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.